So, how many people here are on Instagram? See, you're not very proud of that, are you? All kind of, yeah, I am a little bit. Anybody on Twitter? Do you tweet much, Ian? You just like to be nosy and see what other people are tweeting. And, of course, the other one is Facebook. How many people on Facebook here? Don't be ashamed. It's okay. Right. How many people got... Put your hand up if you've got no idea what I'm talking about. Thank you. Yeah, there's a few of you. Great. Hands down. It's called social media, and it's a place where people share something of their lives. And I was just kind of looking at some of the statistics about social media. So could we have the next one? And that's my little slide. You can see follow Jesus. They have the next one. There we go. Followers. So I don't know how many followers you've got. I really don't care how many followers I've got because I never post anything on Instagram. I just like to see what other people are doing. I have not got a clue, but people say, can I follow you? And I think that's the most pointless thing in the world, isn't it? To follow someone who doesn't post anything. But this guy here, this might amaze you. Next one. There you go. He has got 122 million people liking his Facebook page. You're saying, who is it? You obviously don't follow him, Jill.
No, I've got a good okay. Hair. He's got bad hair.
He's got bad hair. There's about half the boys in the world want to be this man. This is Cristiano Ronaldo. Oh, you've heard of him? Yes, good. I didn't think I'd have a problem at that level. Okay. And as you can see, Instagram is 175 million. And I think he is the top, he's the top person on Facebook and Instagram. Twitter, he's not quite so popular. He only has 80 million people following him. And I thought, well, what does he put on Twitter? Let's see what he puts on Twitter. Go back. What are you doing? Oh, it's there. He says this. I don't know why that's so small. It shouldn't be. He says, smelling good with my new fragrance. That's so deep and so profound, isn't it? Eh? But you can see why people want to follow him. He also says, I've achieved so much wearing my mercurial boots. And the last thing he tweeted was, cold days ask for quality footwear. Jill, you've got that in one. So basically, he's... excuse me, he is advertising through Twitter, selling his boots, selling his wares, selling his fragrance. It's not perfume, it's a fragrance, aftershave. So you can see he's very popular. But actually, of course, we know that he compares, when you compare him to actually Jesus Christ, of course, doesn't have Instagram. Don't need it. He doesn't have Facebook. Funny you should ask that. He's LinkedIn to a lot of people. Well, actually, Jesus Christ is followed by 2.2 billion people across the world. Followed by people. Or is he followed? Because to be on Instagram, you just and Twitter, you really don't have to do much to follow, do you? But to follow Jesus is something that's a bit more scary, a bit more difficult. So we're going to kind of unpack what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So, yeah, Nikki, could you have the next one? Because Jesus said these words, which I think are incredibly challenging. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So Jesus stands up and said, basically, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross, you have to deny yourself, and then come on a journey with me. Obviously, that's something that is very, very challenging, isn't it? It's not for the faint-hearted. You see, when Jesus walked this earth, there were four groups of people he had around him. Please, Nikki. Oh, no, I'm not going to do that. Oh, right. He had four groups of people around him. Sorry, I missed out a slide. So basically, there were people who wanted to see him dead. So he had his enemies. The second group of people who followed him were the crowds. So if you heard Jesus was in town, giving away free food, you might decide to turn up. Or if you had a wonky leg and you decided Jesus was in town, you might turn up because you know that he can be healed. So there was thousands of people following him. If you think about the day when he fed the crowds, it was 5,000 men. The estimates could be 12,000 people turned up for the Jesus show because they were interested in what they could get. The next group of people who you could say followed him were his followers, people who were actually listening to his teachings and taking it on board. And he had many followers. But ultimately, he only had 12 disciples, people that he'd chosen to become his apprentices. Now, if we have the next, the Greek word is mathetes, or something like that. I'm not good at Greek. In fact, my daughter-in-law is learning Greek, and she was hoping for some help from me. And I said, don't bother. I was terrible. I still am. But basically, we see the word in the New Testament, just in the New Testament, the Gospels and Acts just alone, and 264 times it is used. But it means a learner, a pupil, an apprentice, someone who is following. So Jesus called his 12 to him, and he said, I want you to follow me. I want you to follow me. And that's exactly what they did. Thank you. Next one. There we go. My sermon is all out of sync. But let's move to the next one. But you see, I think to myself, do you know, we think about what Jesus had. He had his enemies. He had he had the crowds. He had followers. And he had disciples. What does Jesus have today in his church? Okay, what does he have? I would say that today in his church, he has people who are believers and he has people who are disciples. And you have to think, well, what am I today? Am I someone who believes in Jesus? That's great. You have a belief. But does that belief lead to change your life, to become a disciple? I think there is a clear difference. I'm sure some of you yesterday morning, in your pajamas, sat down and watched a great rugby match. Didn't you, Darren? Some people were shouting at the television very loudly, didn't you, Darren? And were passionate for one team to win. Yes. But you see, the truth is, there was probably, I don't know, 10 million people watching, something like that, sat in their pajamas, making a lot of noise, eating a piece of toast. But there was 15, I don't know how many got on the pitch in the end, there were 20 Englishmen who were fighting to win a game. And I think there is a huge difference between being a spectator and being a player. And I get the sense that in the church today, we have some spectators and we have some who are really playing the game, who are getting involved and giving what Jesus asked of them. And I feel there's a real challenge, right, this message to say, actually, what we've been called to is to give our whole selves, not just have a mental assent to a number of things. You see, discipleship should affect every area of our lives because Christ calls to follow him, to deny ourselves and give ourselves to his kingdom and his mission. So I want to challenge you right at the beginning. Where do you stand? Would you really call yourself a disciple? Because I'm going to try and explain what discipleship is actually all about, what it looks like, and what God is expecting from us. So, let's have a think, shall we? So, firstly, I want to say that discipleship is a choice we make. It's not something we fall into. You could say that we fall into a belief about Jesus, but you can't say that about discipleship. So let's have the next one, please, Nikki. There we go. So I think firstly what we need to talk about is discipleship is someone who is called. Called to follow Christ. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because very often in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Old Testament, when people were thinking about becoming disciples, they would say, okay, let me think, who can I be a disciple of? Well, there's Peter Lane, okay? I could follow Peter. He's a rabbi. He does a bit of teaching. Maybe I should follow Peter Lane, Rabbi Peter Lane, because he likes talking about the end of times. He likes talking about when Jesus is coming again. So he's got a set of teaching, which I really like. However, there's Alan Ashby, Rabbi Alan Ashby. And he likes to think and talk about healing all the time. That's his thing, and a bit of prophecy. I think he'd be a good guy to follow because I really like healing. Although, there's Rabbi Dave Thatcher. He's a bit of a quiet man, solid in the inside. But he's all about creating things, especially out of wood. Maybe I should follow him. And you see, what would happen is these pupils would say, well, who do I want to follow? Who do I want to learn? Rabbi Dave, Rabbi Pete, Rabbi Alan. None of them really. Okay. Who do I want to follow? And people would go and choose the rabbi they want to follow. And so what happens is Jesus actually said, I want you to come and follow me. And can you see? It's actually different, isn't it? Jesus was choosing people that he wanted them to follow him. And that's the great thing about discipleship. Actually, we have been chosen by Jesus to become disciples, to hear his call and follow him. Now, you might have seen the stuff that Rob Bell put together about discipleship. But basically, because discipleship is kind of linked into education. So in Jewish schools, let's see if I can remember this, basically there were three levels. The first level is when children were from the age of like 5 to 10, they would go to school and basically they would learn the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They would sit down and they would learn it. When I mean learn it, what I mean is they would memorize it. Okay? Get that? Seems today kids can't even remember their lunchbox. But they would sit down and they would learn 5 books of the Old Testament. And what would happen is when you get to 10 years old, they would look at you and say, well done, but I don't think you're good enough, sorry Keith, but you're not good enough to come on to the next level of education, okay? Because, you know, you forgot a few words in there and perhaps you need to go home and work for your dad. So at one point, at 10 years old, they would have a cut-off and the best kids would then stay on. And then they would learn the next phase. And I think they basically memorized, I think, most of the Old Testament up to the age of 15. And when you got to 15, let's choose Joel. So Joel, you were managed to do the first 10 years. You got the second 5 years. But actually, no. You go back and work for your dad. Yeah, sorry about that, Pete. So basically, you go off and you do you go and become an apprentice of your dad. So at this point, at 15, you then got the best kids left. And you then educate them. And what happens is those are the kids who then become disciples of rabbis. Because they are the best kids. I was trying to work out about Oxford and Cambridge. Do you know what? It's 1.95% of students who go to university actually go to Oxford or Cambridge. I did that figure myself. So you can see that, you know, your child, whoever they are, if they're going to university, the chances of getting into Oxford or Cambridge is really, really very slim. Okay, sorry to disappoint you parents, but to get in is really difficult because what they want is they want the very best students. Or the students with a lot of money. One or the other. But they want the very best students. So actually, to get into those universities is difficult because they take the best of the best of the best. And that's what happened when it came to discipleship. The rabbis wouldn't take people like Keith. And they wouldn't take people like Joel. They only took the very best students to train them up. And what did Jesus do? Did Jesus look around and think, I need the very best people. I'm going to choose... Oh, actually, I'm going to choose people like Joel and Keith. I'm going to choose fishermen. Hey, what do you mean fishermen? They're not the best of the best of the best, are they? They're kind of people who just work with their hands. I'm going to choose tax collector. I'm going to choose people who are not at that level. You see, the call from Jesus came to people, in a sense, irrespective of the background they had. He was more interested in the person's potential than the person's education. And I think that's amazing that Jesus would call people like that, because it means that Jesus would call people like us. Because the truth is, we're not the best of the best of the best, are we? Probably in any area of life. But Jesus calls us to follow him. And the other thing was, Jesus decided not to have just one disciple. He chose to have 12 different disciples. And the call was not just to follow him, but it was actually a call to work together so that they could create the Church of Jesus Christ. And of course, I think this is great, because I was thinking this, you know, call to discipleship does sound a bit boring, doesn't it? Sounds like, you know, sit in a classroom and learn and learn and learn. But you see, Jesus' way of teaching was not just to say, okay, guys, let's sit down and we'll talk about this. But he sat down and taught them. He then showed them what to do. And then he said, off you go, go and do it. So if you read Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10, you'll see the mission of the 12 and the 72. So Jesus has taught them and says, basically, guys, go and do it. That's the best way to learn, isn't it? Okay? Just think about when you train a doctor. What do you do with a doctor? You fill them with stuff about the human body, and then they turn up, and then they have to practice on you. I remember having to give blood. I love doctors. I think they're amazing. I had to give arterial blood, so blood out of your artery, which is in your arm. I had they said, could the trainee doctor do this for you? I'm going, yes, I believe in training doctors. So this girl proceeded to dig around in my artery to try and get blood out. And she failed in the end. I could see that the doctor who was training her said to her in the end, I think that's enough. Get out. But it was one of those things. But you see, when it comes to training people, Jesus sends it. You know, he said, like, let's go and do it. I remember a guy called John Wimber always talked about doing the stuff. And what did he mean by that? He meant that actually let's do the stuff that Jesus did. And so when we get called to discipleship, you know, we can think, well, it's going to be very difficult. It's going to cost me a lot. But what we have to say, this is a call to adventure. This is call to something exciting, because through me, other people's lives will be changed. And I did say, you know, it's nice to see the children go out and, you know, who'd want to teach children? But what a thing to do. To invest in the life of a child. To teach them about Jesus Christ. To teach them about God's kingdom. To call them to follow Christ and to help them become disciples. Wow. Isn't that an adventure? Come in here on a Wednesday night and Awana's happening and there's 40 kids and it looks like mayhem, but wow, what an investment in those young lives. So I want to say to you, we think about discipleship, we can say, oh, this is so scary, but isn't it a call to follow Jesus and get involved in what he's doing, which is changing lives forever? See, the disciples sat by their boats, they were knitting nets, and he just said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Do you know, what did they understand by that? I don't know. But they decided that following Jesus was a real adventure and one they didn't want to miss out on. Let's talk about the second thing. I can't even remember what it is because I'm... Oh, we don't want to deny ourselves, do we? Who fancies a bit of denial? I'm the only one with the hand up. But we don't, do we? At that bit, everybody goes, oh, don't want to do that. because actually I quite like my life as it is. I don't really want to be giving up stuff. But Jesus made it very clear that to follow him meant that we had to deny ourselves. We had to take up our cross and we had to follow him. So that's a big decision. But I want to say it's a decision that is worth making. You see, if you want to achieve anything great in life, you have to deny yourself. Okay, so Lucy, you want to go and do your course, so it means you have to give up stuff, doesn't it? Darren wants to play rugby for England, he's going to have to give up an awful lot. Might not get there. I was reading about trainee swimmers, and he said something like this, that they do, for one particular girl, she was swimming, I think it said, 10,000 kilometres a week. Okay? Getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning, training for 3 hours before you go to school. That's crazy, isn't it? Why on earth would you want to do that? I get in a pool, I do five lengths, and I go, oh, I'm done. Why would you want to do that? You deny yourself because you want to achieve something. Because you want to be the best. Because you want to win. And maybe for some of us, we need to kind of lift our vision to what God wants us to do and become. And then we'll understand what self-denial is. We'll say no to certain things and say yes to other things. I remember Femi and I did a session with the youth, and we talked about discipleship, and I said, you know, when it comes to becoming a disciple, there's things we need to stop and there's things we need to start. Maybe some of us need to start having spiritual practices that will build our life. We need to start taking prayer seriously and giving ourselves to God in prayer. Maybe we need to start getting into the Bible and reading it seriously. Maybe we need to stop doing things that don't help us when it comes to discipleship. But you see, people who achieve great things very often make great sacrifices. Let's talk about to count the cost. Well, we just kind of talked about that really, haven't we? And then to know Jesus. You know, I think we can lose this whole thing about discipleship being just kind of disciplines and doing things. Well, actually, discipleship truly is about knowing Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because we've talked about know Jesus, follow Jesus, share Jesus. But the knowing is really important. And that was the beauty of what Jesus did. He invested his life in those people and they truly came to know him. And that's so important when it comes to discipleship. It's about knowing Jesus, knowing the person we're following. You may say to me, oh, I don't really know Jesus. You may have been a Christian a long time. Do you recognize his voice? Do you hear him call to you? Do you hear his voice as you read the Bible? Do you know the voice of the Holy Spirit? It's challenging stuff, but we need to know Jesus, and that's part of the discipleship journey. It's not just about doing things, it's about coming to know him, not just as someone you believe in, but as your Lord and your Savior. Let's talk about number three, because we always have 3 points. And lastly, I want to say a disciple is someone who is sent, okay? The Great Commission found in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, talks about how Jesus says to his disciples that he's going to send them into the world. He's been given all authority. He sends them in the world to go and make disciples. To go and make disciples. Teaching them everything in his name. I just want to encourage us to think about the fact that we have all been given so much. Okay? I was doing an assembly this week about the human body and how wonderfully we are made. I did a little quiz in school. And, you know, we are amazing people. We are amazing beings. Do you know how many, just to give you one fact, do you know how many nerve cells you have in your body? Thank you. Lots. Thank you. That's very helpful. Yes. How did you do at school? Anyway, no, I shouldn't have said that. Sorry. That was a bad comment. Bad. So, for example, how many do you think? We are wonderfully made. Let me just ask Rabbi Peter. How many nerve cells do you think we have, Rabbi Peter?
Oh, I don't know. A billion?
A billion. That's a lot. Rabbi Joel. No, you're not Rabbi. You didn't pass the school exam. What about you, Rabbi Alan? He said a billion.
10 billion.
Whoa, Dave. Dave, do you want to advance on 10 billion?
No, 8 million.
8 million?
Yeah.
Oh, do you know, nerve cells in your body, you've only got 100 billion. You were the closest. Lots. Isn't that amazing? I think to myself, how do they all get inside of me? And that's why I touch. It's so brilliant, isn't it? That we feel because we've got these nerve cells. Isn't God amazing? He's put us together. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the question is, what do we do with what we have? Because Jesus says, give it to me, and I will do something amazing with it. And so Jesus asks us to go, and he asks us to serve. Now, I have to say, there are many ways we can serve God. We can do it at home, on our own. We can be praying. We can be maybe writing cards to encourage people, sending emails, sending texts, WhatsApp. We can communicate with people to encourage them, to pray for them. We can be within the life of the church. I've mentioned children's ministry. I've mentioned Awana. There's a youth out there. They're even more scary. But they're lovely kids. They are truly lovely kids. How about we get invested in some of our youth or children, our babies? How about we get invested in things like Alpha, Stepping Stones? There's so many ways we can serve God, and God wants us to serve him because, again, it's another call to an adventure. If your life is dull and boring, you need to get an adventure. Get linked in, do something with God and for God, because that's what the call is upon our lives, not to be lazy within the kingdom, but to serve the king. Okay, let's just have the last one. William Barclay, theologian, around kind of mid-20th century. Sounds like a long time ago, doesn't it? Probably 60s or 70s, maybe the 80s, maybe might have died by then, I don't know. He said some amazing things. He's done commentaries on the New Testament. But he says this: a man must give his life to what he gave, which gave him life. He will take what we offer when we do the best we can. We can never know what miracle is wrought in our life and the life of another. You see, Jesus calls us to follow him. And the question is it something we're going to do? Are we going to commit ourselves fully to Jesus? I started by asking, are you a believer or are you a disciple? So today I've kind of painted a picture. A disciple is someone who loves Christ, who follows Christ, who commits themselves to him, who goes in his name and is willing to deny themselves and pick up their cross and follow him. Is that you today? Or are you just someone who kind of looks on, a bit like a spectator, and watches others follow him? I really believe that disciples change the world. And believers don't. You may say, well, that's a bit harsh. But when we look at history, we see that the world was changed by 11 people. And then a wider group of 120 who received the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. People who were true disciples have changed our world. And I think that can happen again and does happen again. Would you like to be a world changer? You might not change the whole of America or South America, but you might change the road you live in. You might change the community around you. You see, disciples are people who change the world. And I would encourage you today to pick up that challenge and say to our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, I am going to be your disciple. I am going to follow you. I am going to do your bidding. And I want to change the world for you. Amen.